Genesis chapter 44. When his brothers were ready to leave, Joseph gave these instructions to his palace manager. Fill each of their sacks with as much grain as they can carry, and put each man's money back into his sack. Then put my personal silver cup at the top of the youngest brother's sack, along with the money for his grain. So the manager did as Joseph instructed him. The brothers were up at dawn and were sent on their journey with their loaded donkeys. But when they had gone only a short distance and were barely out of the city, Joseph said to his palace manager, "Chase after them and stop them. When you catch up with them, ask them, 'Why have you repaid my kindness with such evil? Why have you stolen my master's cup, which he uses to predict the future? What a wicked thing you have done.'" When the palace manager caught up with the men, he spoke to them as he had been instructed. "What are you talking about?" the brothers responded. "We are your servants and would never do such a thing. Didn't we return the money we found in our sacks? We brought it back all the way from the land of Canaan. Why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If you find his cup with any one of us, let that man die, and all the rest of us, my lord, will be your slaves." "That's fair," the man replied, "but only the one who stole the cup will be my slave. The rest of you may go free." They all quickly took their sacks from the backs of their donkeys and opened them. The palace manager searched the brothers' sacks from the oldest to the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. When the brothers saw this, they tore their clothes in despair. Then they loaded their donkeys again and returned to the city. Joseph was still in his palace when Judah and his brothers arrived, and they fell to the ground before him. "What have you done?" Joseph demanded. "Don't you know that a man like me can predict the future?" Judah answered, "Oh, my lord, what can we say to you? How can we explain this? How can we prove our innocence? God is punishing us for our sins. My lord, we have all returned to be your slaves, all of us, not just our brother who had your cup in his sack." "No," Joseph said, "I would never do such a thing. Only the man who stole the cup will be my slave. The rest of you may go back to your father in peace." Then Judah stepped forward and said, "Please, my lord, let your servant say just one word to you. Please, do not be angry with me, even though you are as powerful as Pharaoh himself. My lord, previously you asked us, your servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we responded, 'Yes, my lord, we have a father who is an old man, and his youngest son is a child of his old age. His full brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him very much. And you said to us, 'Bring him here so I can see him with my own eyes.' But we said to you, 'My lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for his father would die.' But you told us, 'Unless your youngest brother comes with you, you will never see my face again.' So we returned to your servant, our father, and told him what you had said. Later, when he said, 'Go back again and buy us more food,' we replied, 'We can't go unless our youngest brother goes with us. We'll never get to see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then my father said to us, 'As you know, my wife had two sons, and one of them went away and never returned. Doubtless he was torn to pieces by some wild animal. I have never seen him since. Now if you take his brother away from me and any harm comes to him, you will send this grieving white-haired man to his grave. And now, my lord, I cannot go back to my father without the boy. Our father's life is bound up in the boy's life. If he sees that the boy is not with us, our father will die. We, your servants, will indeed be responsible for sending that grieving white-haired man to his grave. My lord, I guaranteed to my father that I would take care of the boy. I told him, if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame forever. So please, my lord, let me stay here as a slave instead of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. For how can I return to my father if the boy is not with me? I couldn't bear to see the anguish this would cause my father."
Appreciate that very, very much. Friends, the great Scottish poet, Sir Walter Scott, once wrote, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." And today we're going to continue our look at Joseph and this amazing story of this young man who was chosen by God to do mighty things. And we're going to look at what a tangled web of deception his brothers wove and how they got caught in it themselves and how we are very much like those brothers. Because we, all of us, in time, weave a web of sin that gets us caught that gets us stuck. And the more we try to fight our way out of this web, the stickier and the messier our situation gets. If you remember, Joseph's brothers were very jealous of Joseph. If you remember, Joseph's brothers, 12 brothers, were the sons of Jacob. Jacob got renamed Israel by God. So the 12 sons of Jacob were the 12 sons of Israel. The 12 sons of Israel became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So each one of Jacob's sons' names is the name of one of the tribes of Israel. And the brothers thought that they could get rid of the trouble of Joseph because Joseph was so ridiculously dad's favorite that they were so sick of it. They were just so jealous of him. And so they decided, you know, we're going to get rid of this problem by making up this lie that Joseph got eaten by a wild animal. And we'll tell dad that Joseph is dead, but we'll actually sell him into slavery so he'll be gone and we don't have to deal with this anymore. But instead of simplifying their lives by getting rid of Joseph, what they found was that web that we've just entangled them even more because now they're dealing with their father who's never gotten over that grief. And so every day they're dealing with the guilt of looking at what happened to their father because of the selfish thing that they had done. And in chapter 42, if we go back a couple chapters in Genesis, we learn what had happened in the meantime. So let me kind of give you a Reader's Digest condensed to bring us up to today's lesson. What we see is that a terrible, terrible famine gripped the land of Canaan. Canaan was the land of Israel where Jacob and his sons lived. So Canaan had this horrible, horrible famine. And what we learn is that Egypt, because some incredibly smart person was able to interpret some dreams and had all this food put away, that Egypt was swimming in food. And so Jacob said to his sons, I want all of you to go to Egypt and get some food. All of you, that is, except Benjamin. Because what we learn is Benjamin took Joseph's place as Jacob's favorite child. And because Jacob had lost Joseph, he became super protective of Benjamin. He became the original helicopter parent, and he would never let Benjamin out of his sight for any reason. So he said, I want all of you except Benjamin, because he has to stay here with me, go down to Egypt and see if you can get some food from the land of Egypt and bring it back here so we don't starve to death. So the sons of Israel did exactly that. They went down to Egypt and they met with the governor of Egypt, the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. Only Pharaoh himself was more powerful. But here's the twist of the story. They didn't recognize it because he walked like an Egyptian and he talked like an Egyptian and he looked like an Egyptian. But that governor of Egypt that the brothers went to see was actually Joseph himself. Joseph, if you remember, had been thrown into prison when Potiphar's wife accused him of trying to rape her, and he was set up and he was innocent, but he was still thrown into prison. And what happened while in prison, he became quite famous at being able to interpret dreams. And so he's able to do that successfully. And the Pharaoh himself had all these horrible dreams and he couldn't make any sense of them. And word got to him, you know, there's actually a guy in jail who's really good at this. And if you call for him, he might be able to help you. And sure enough, Joseph was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Or actually Joseph himself said, no, I'm not interpreting your dreams, Pharaoh. God is interpreting your dreams. He's just telling me so I can share with you what the dreams meant. And because Joseph was able to interpret these dreams, he literally saved the economy of Egypt. And he was able to tell Pharaoh what he needs to do because there was a terrible famine coming. And if you'll just do this and this and this and this and this, then everybody will be okay. So that's exactly what happened. Pharaoh lifted Joseph up to be second in command of all of Egypt, the second most powerful man in Egypt, living in a palace. So Jacob's sons go to the palace of this governor of Egypt, not knowing that he's Joseph, asking if they can have the food. Well, they don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. And Joseph is just enough like me and you that he said, payback time. And so he made them squirm in a big, big way, trumped up some charges against them. He knew they didn't do this, but Joseph said, you're spies. I know you're spies. And because you're spies, you're here to see where we're weak. So I'm going to kill you all. And they begged him, please don't kill us. Please don't kill us. We're just poor Canaanites who are here for some food. We're not spies. And so Joseph says, well, here's how you can prove it to me. If you're really not spies, what I want you to do is go back to Canaan, and I want you to take your youngest brother, the one you said was left behind, and I want you to bring him to me. If you bring your youngest brother to me, I'll believe you that you're not spies. But just to hedge my bet, one of you has to stay here as my hostage, and he dies if you don't come back. So go back, get your brother, bring him here, and then I'll talk. If you don't bring your brother, he dies, the one I keep behind, and I won't listen to you, so you'll all starve to death. So the brothers go back to Canaan. They go back to Jacob, and they said, Dad, we got a problem, okay? The problem's this. The governor of Egypt says the only way we can have the food is if Benjamin comes with us, if Benjamin goes to meet him. And Jacob says, absolutely not. I lost my favorite. I'm not going to lose my new favorite. Absolutely not. Nope, I'm not going to hear of it. And listen to Jacob's words. He says, my son will not go down with you. His brother Joseph is dead. And here's the line that kills me. And he is all I have left. You know, if I'm the other brothers, I'm like, I love you too, Dad. You know, hello, I'm here. You know, he is all I have left. If anything should happen to him on your journey, you would send this grieving white-haired man to his grave. Now, the only way that the brothers were able to persuade Jacob to let Benjamin go was this. He's going to die anyway. Because if you don't let him go down with us, we're all going to starve to death. So you can take a chance that he might die in Egypt, or you will know he will die slowly of starvation here in Canaan. And then in a wonderful foreshadowing that we are not supposed to miss, one of the brothers, the one named Judah, very important, stepped forward and said, I will guarantee his safety. I will guarantee his safety, Dad. And if I don't bring Benjamin back safe and sound, I will bear the sin of that myself forever and ever and ever. And so Jacob relented. He didn't want it, but he saw they were right. They were all going to die anyway. So Jacob allowed Benjamin to go back with the brothers to Egypt. Like any web that they weave, they get stuck in it, just like you do and just like I do. And so when the brothers arrived in Egypt, they were scared to death, right? Because this governor of Egypt had threatened to kill them last time. They had no idea what was waiting for them this time. Is he going to kill us? Is he going to imprison us? You know, what is going to happen? But when they meet with him, and remember, he's Joseph, but they don't know he's Joseph, he actually brought them into his own personal home, and he wined them, and he dined them, and he treated them like they were the most important foreign dignitaries who had ever been there. They had a wonderful time. And he brings out Simeon, one of the brothers, the one who was held back as a hostage, and he returned him to the brothers, and he said, you know, I'm so glad you're here. Eat your fill, drink your fill. And then as a bonus, he gave them these huge sacks full of flour to be able to bring back to Canaan to keep everybody alive in Canaan. And so the brothers are like, kind of pinch me. This is just too perfect. And they thought, you know what? Let's get out of here before something can go wrong, okay? Before one of us says something or whatever. So they thank Joseph for the wonderful meal, and they pack their things and they get ready to go. But Joseph's not done making them squirm yet. So Joseph takes his personal silver cup and he tells one of his servants, I want you to put this in the sack that is Benjamin's sack. So the servant does that, puts the cup in Benjamin's sack, and the brothers don't know anything about this, and they all go on their way. So Joseph waits around a bit and he says, okay, now go after them and tell them if any of them have my cup that they stole, they're going to die for it. So the Egyptian official races and gets the brothers and he says to them, you know, not only is this one of the most wicked things I've ever seen, because my master, your master, wined you and dined you and treated you great and gave you all this food, gave it to you, and you reward him by stealing his cup? I mean, how could you be so wicked? And frankly, how could you be so dumb? Do you not realize he has the power to kill you? Why in the world would you do that? And that's where today's lesson picks up in Genesis 44. Because when that Egyptian official came riding out to them and accused them of this, the brothers said, oh no, we would never do such a thing. Go ahead and check our sacks and we'll guarantee if any of us have that cup that is Joseph's, well, you can make all of us your slaves. And the guy says, that's a really nice offer, but I'll tell you what, only the one who stole the cup should be punished, so only the one who stole the cup will become my slave. In Genesis 44, we read, only the man who stole the cup will be my slave. The rest of you may go back to your father in peace. So we know what happens, right? When they go through the sacks, they find the cup in Benjamin's sack. And the guy says, okay, you're the one. Come on back to Egypt with me. You're a slave. And Judah, this is why it's so important, Judah throws himself down and begs mercy. And the brothers are taken back to meet with Joseph. And guess what happens when Joseph is standing up here as the governor of Egypt? What do the brothers do? They all fall face down and grovel at his feet. And Joseph's like, told you that was going to happen. Didn't let them know that, of course, but that's what he's thinking. I had this dream a long time ago. I knew this was going to happen, and here it is, groveling at my feet. And so Judah comes forward, and Judah grovels even more than the rest, and he explains the situation, and he says, please, 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 I beg of you, governor, don't take Benjamin. You can't know this, but Benjamin is our father's favorite. And if Benjamin doesn't come home, it's the same thing as killing our father. So I will be your slave forever and ever and ever. I will bear the burden of sin myself. And this is why I'm saying it's so important that this is Judah. Because Judah had sons. And Judah's great-great-great-great-great-grandson was known as David, as in King David. And then King David had a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson who was known as Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus is a direct descendant of the one who said, let me bear the consequence of their sin. Let me be the one who pays the price for the sin of somebody else. It's a foreshadowing, of course, of what our Savior is going to do. So Judah does that. And Joseph is very, very moved. Very, very moved. And he has to leave the room because you know how Egyptians love the mascara and the tears would make that mascara run. So he didn't want them to see that. But he's not ready yet to reveal the truth. We get that next week. So you want to come next week to find I or a no, right? So come next week and you'll see the end of this cliffhanger here. But it's a wonderful story. So right now the brothers are just pleading, please, 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 please. And Judah turns to his brothers and says, you know why we're in this mess, right? You know why this is happening. It's because of our sin. It's our guilt. It's caught up with us. What we did to Joseph all those years ago, look where it ended. You see, like a web, sin, by its very nature, is very sticky. And the more we do it, the more trapped we become. And even if we say things like, oh, it's between consenting adults, or even if we say, oh, there was no harm done because no one was hurt by this, it's still a sin. And it still is harming us. And quite often, it's still harming others. And the more we try to get out of this web, the more we get tangled up in this web called sin. And friends, here's the deal. We, all of us, every single one of us, struggle with sin. Even the best person here, and I'm not claiming to be that person by a long shot, but even the best person here struggles with sin. And if right now you're saying, you're wrong, Mike, I don't struggle with sin, you're lying to yourself, so now you're sinning. So we, all of us, struggle with sin. The Apostle Paul himself, and I sure would never put myself in the same hemisphere as Paul when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to being a good Christian. There's no way. There's no way. And yet Paul himself admitted he struggled constantly with sin and couldn't understand why he ended up doing things he didn't want to do, and admitted this horrible fight with sin that he always loses. And to the letter at the Church of Rome, St. Paul writes this. He says, I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Now, this is Saint Paul freely admitting, who's gonna save me from my life dominated by sin and death? And as much as Paul tried to escape this web of sin, he just found himself getting more and more and more and more tangled up in it. So, friends, I just want to ask you, without you answering me out loud, what kind of webs are you getting stuck in right now, right? What web have you spun for yourself that kind of has you all tangled up in it? Have you spun a web of deceit with yourself and convinced yourself you don't have an alcohol problem, you can handle it, you're just doing it to relax, I can quit anytime I want? Have you spun a web of deceit over the same kind of thing with maybe recreational drug use or pornography? I can handle it, can quit anytime I want. Have you spun a web of deceit with yourself and now even brought your spouse in on it by saying this affair you're having is actually your spouse's fault? Because if your spouse was just more loving and attentive to you, you wouldn't have to do this thing, tangling yourself up in this. Have you spun a web with yourself and convinced yourself that, yes, I'm a workaholic, yes, I don't spend the time with my family that they deserve, but I'm doing it for them. Yes, I'm doing this great and noble thing to help my family out. And get all tangled up in that web of deception and lies to yourself. You see, sin is just like that spider web. The more we fight it and the more we try to get out of it, the more it spreads and tangles us up in it. It's stickier and stickier and stickier, and there's just no way out. Well, St. Paul, who was a great Christian, when St. Paul freely admitted, I'm stuck. There is no way out. Who is going to save me? Not I can save myself. Who is going to save me from this life dominated by sin? He says, who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And he says, thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law. Ever been there? It's like, I really want to do the right thing. I really want to stop doing this bad thing. And this time, I'm gonna stop. And then you do it again. You say something hurtful to somebody. You do something and you're just like, why do I keep doing that? That's what Paul was talking about here. He says, in my mind, I really want to obey God's law. I really want to be a good person. But because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. So now there is no condemnation. And this next clause, everything rests on this, friends. Everything. So if your neighbor has fallen asleep, elbow them because they need to hear this. This is the most important part. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. In other words, what Paul is saying, I can never set myself free. But thanks be to God because he sent us a Savior who came, and this Savior can set us free. This Savior can do for me what I can never do for myself. And so St. Paul understands what we're talking about here. St. Paul understands how important it is to have somebody to be able to come and save us because we cannot do it on our own. St. Paul admits that there's a struggle going on inside every single one of us as human beings. And whenever we try to convince ourselves we can get out of the mess that we made, the only thing we end up doing is getting more and more stuck in the mess. But the incredible, incredible, wonderful, beautiful, glorious good news, friends, is that Jesus Christ has come into our world to set us free from the power of sin and death, has come to set us free from this mess that we got ourselves into. And God's grace and love in Jesus Christ is available to every single solitary human being on earth. God wants nothing more than for everyone to accept this gift that will set them free from this burden of guilt that is sucking the life out of us. And so Paul says there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. We have a way out of sin. We have a way out of guilt. And guilt's something every single one of us, every single one of us is dealing with. It can be crippling. It can just be absolutely crippling. And guilt is something we all have to deal with. There's this wonderful story. Gil Hodges is a baseball Hall of Famer. He was a manager of the Washington Senators back in the day. And he tells a story, he swears it's true. And I hope it is true. But what he said is one day he was coming into the hotel and he saw, they didn't see him, but he saw four of his players sneaking into the hotel after curfew. Busted. He saw them, he caught them. So the next morning he called a team meeting, had the whole team there. And he said, I saw four of you sneaking into this hotel last night after curfew. You know that's against the rules. You know what the consequences are. I'm fining every one of you $100. So I want the four of you to go into my office sometime today. I don't want to embarrass you by calling you out. You know who you are. I want you to go into my office. You'll find a cigar box on my desk. I want you to take the $100 that you owe the team for breaking curfew and put it in that cigar box. And he says, at the end of the day, he got into his office, opened up the cigar box, and found $900 in there. All of us are dealing with guilt. Every single one of us. One Christian psychologist recently said something, and I thought, wow, I'll bet. He said, guilt is the most difficult problem in the whole realm of psychological therapy. Getting out of that burden of guilt that we all of us have. And if you think about it, guilt has haunted humankind from the beginning of time, right? Guilt is why Adam and Eve were hiding from God himself. They were hiding because they felt so guilty. It was guilt that made David write a poem where he said, my bones are wasting away inside of me, and I feel like I'm burning up with this fever from guilt. And it was guilt that led Jacob's sons to believe everything that was going wrong right now was because they had what was coming to them. And they believed it was our guilt that finally caught up with us. And that's why we're in this predicament. And friends, I know you are, and I want you to know I am, dealing with this burden called guilt, dealing with the way it sucks the joy and the life out of us. We, all of us, are caught up in this tangled web that we have weaved. So what I want to share with you today, and what I know God Himself wants you to hear today, is that you can be set free from that web. You can be set free from this burden of guilt. You can be set free from not just the consequences of your sin, but from the guilt that is hammering you from the sin, because you can have the sin taken away from you. And I don't mean just forgiven. I mean you can have it removed from you so that it is no longer making you feel guilty. When Jesus Christ comes into your life, He doesn't just forgive you. And this is so important, right? Anyone can forgive you, but guess what? I'm going to pick on Kelly because she's one of my dearest friends in the world, and she's sitting right there. So if I say to Kelly, "Kelly, I forgive you for what you did to me," is she suddenly innocent now? No. If I say, "I forgive you for what you did to me," it means you're guilty. I'm not going to punish you. I'm not going to do anything, but you're guilty. Why would I need to forgive you if you hadn't done anything wrong? But see, Jesus goes beyond forgiveness for us. What the Bible says is that Jesus literally takes our sins away. So Jesus doesn't say to Kelly, "Kelly, I forgive you for your sins." Jesus says, "Kelly, I have removed your sins." And so when we stand before God on judgment day, there are no sins to be condemned for. Jesus has literally taken them away from us. And this is why this is so important, friends. You are not just pardoned in Jesus Christ. You are paroled. You are set free from the consequences because your guilt is gone. The stain of that guilt is actually wiped away. It's sponged away. It's washed away by the blood of the Lamb. When Jesus Christ bled out your sins on the cross, they were taken away from you. Not just covered up, not just forgiven, they were actually taken away from you. The Bible says, because you belong to Him, Jesus Christ, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. You see, when Jesus Christ came into our world, He took my sins upon Himself, and He took your sins upon Himself, and He paid the penalty for our sins, just like His great, 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 great grandfather Judah. He said, "You know what? They're the ones who screwed up, but I'm going to be the one who takes the penalty. I'm going to be the one who bears the burden of what they did." And Jesus died for our sins. Jesus bled out our sins, so He literally took them away from us. They don't exist anymore. This is what Paul discovered. These are his words. He says, "The law of Moses," right? God's law, "was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature." In other words, the law can only tell us what's wrong. The law can't help us do the right thing, right? When I see speed limit 55, I know I can't go past 55 without breaking the law. It gives me no power to suddenly stop speeding. It just tells me I am speeding as I go 70 in the 55 mile an hour, right? You see what I'm saying? Laws don't help me do the right thing. All they tell me is that I'm doing the wrong thing. And this is what Paul is saying, okay? The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent His own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. So the law was powerless to remove the guilt and the condemnation from our lives. God's rules, as good as they are, can never forgive us. Right? Can never forgive us. In other words, trying to be a good person isn't going to do any good, because you can try all you want, but you're going to fail. And not only that, let's just say for argument's sake, you can say, starting today, I'm never going to do anything wrong ever again for the rest of my life. You're kidding yourself, but let's just say you can do it. What are you going to do about all the things you've already done? How are you going to deal with the guilt that's already happened? Right? So even if you really could be a good person from now on, what about the things that you've already done that condemn you? Okay? See, this is the problem of this dangerous lie in our culture. And I really need you to hear this, because I know people who have wonderful hearts. Some people I love with all my heart and soul believe this, but it's a lie. It's a lie. And the lie is this: you don't need Jesus Christ to be your Savior to be saved. Jesus is a way, not the way. And friends, that's a lie. That is absolutely a lie, because people say, and I know what it is, they're loving, good, wonderful people. And they say, well, you know, you're a good person. God's not going to throw you into hell. God's not going to do that. Well, oh my gosh, we can spend the rest of the day here with me saying how wrong that is in so many ways. But let's just start with this. Well, if that's true, then why did God make Jesus die? If Jesus did not need to die to take your sins away, why did he? Why would God make his own son die on a cross if you didn't need that sacrifice to be saved? God allowed his son on the cross to bring us back, because here's the other inherent flaw with that: as long as you're a good person, you'll go to heaven. Well, for starters, you're not good. Get over yourself, okay? But here's the other thing. If you're a good person and you can go to heaven that way, not only is Jesus's blood unnecessary, right? But then Jesus himself is a liar, because Jesus said he is the only way that we can go to heaven. See, our good works don't get us there. And that's what this is really saying. If you're a good enough person, you can go to heaven. Well, friends, I don't have any such delusions about myself. I really don't. I really don't. God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's what it's all about. Jesus Christ chose to come into our world and chose to say, look, here's the deal. You've already screwed up. You've already messed up. And what I can do is take your sins upon myself, and I will bleed them out on the cross. I will take them from you. So you are now declared not guilty. And this good news is available to every single person. Every single person. Because the third flaw of the argument that God wouldn't send you to hell because you're a good person: God doesn't send you to hell, okay? God has never sent anyone to hell. God's created you to go to heaven. You walked out. It's not God doing it, it's you doing it. When you step off a cliff, you don't say, well, God's a loving God, so he's not going to have you fall. Well, you're the one who stepped off the cliff. God didn't push you off the cliff. You're the one who left God. You're the one who broke the covenant with God. You're the one who left that perfect relationship with God. So don't blame God saying he's going to send you to heaven. Going to send you to hell. That's where you chose. And so Jesus, like a firefighter, comes into the blazing inferno, if you will, after you and says, no, I don't want you to die. I'm going to die in your place. And when we allow Jesus Christ to be our Savior, he takes our sins from us and we are set free. So I want to close with this. I can't tell you how many times I've had somebody say to me, Mike, through the years, Mike, do you believe you're going to go to heaven? And I always tell them the truth. I say, I don't believe I'm going to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven. And I can't tell you how many times I get, well, that's kind of arrogant, isn't it? And you know what? If I had anything in the world to do with it, yeah, that would be arrogant. If my statement was, because I'm such a good person, heck yes, I'm going to heaven. But I don't mean it that way at all. I am a horrible sinner. People in this room right now have been hurt by me. I know that. I don't go to heaven because of what I've done. In fact, here's the kicker. I'm going to heaven in spite of what I've done. Okay? I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. He stepped in and said, you've done the sinning, Mike. I'm going to pay the penalty. I'm going to set you free. from what you could never set yourself free from. That's what grace is all about. That's why we need a Savior, and that's why only Jesus can save. Being good doesn't take your guilt away. A Savior takes your guilt away, and thanks be to God, we have one. His name is Jesus. To the glory of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, you are so beautiful. And we thank you for everything that you've done for us. And so we just ask that you come right now and allow every person here to know the good news that you love them so much. It's beyond our ability as humans to even understand. You love us so much that you came to die in our place. We did the sinning. You're paying the penalty to set us free from the web that we have woven. Thank you, God, for Jesus. And may we accept him. May we worship him. May we help other people see that there is a way out. And that way is the truth and the life. Jesus, our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. And for his sake, we ask that you let it be done. Amen.